much. Today I'm going to do something I've not done in the 7.5 years I've been with you. I'm going to listen to a sermon here. And my brother is going to share a message that God has laid upon his heart, and we're fortunate to have Malcolm Short as our youth director. We're fortunate to have him. Come on up, brother. I want to introduce him. He's a blessing to our church family. He has a bachelor's degree in the Bible from Liberty University. And my Auburn team stole his coach, but that's another story. Right now, we might want to send him back. But he is in the process of seeking a master's degree in Christian counseling. And he's a blessing to the teenagers. And I want you to encourage teenagers to come on Sunday nights and be under the teaching of this good man. And do that. And personally, I'm glad for the opportunity for Malcolm to speak, because that's given me the opportunity this week to work on next week's message. And it's good, because it's coming pretty slowly. I wouldn't have been finished. But God has a message for next week, but God has a message today from brother. And I want to say this. Now, everybody has a different style. When Ernest speaks, he has a style. When Stacy comes and speaks, Stacy Dyer, he has a style. I have a style. Malcolm will have his own style. God speaks through everybody with the talents and gifts he's given them. And God's going to speak to us today. So, brother, love you. Absolutely. Looking forward to it.
Love you too. Thank you. All right. Can everybody hear me this time? I think I had some mic issues last time. Yeah. All right. There we go. good morning, church. You know, I'm happy to be here. I want to start with saying how grateful I am to be here today. If you lived in my life even for a second, you'd understand how crazy it is that God even has me here today, you know, and I'm sure a lot of us can attest to that. So, you know, right now, I just want to thank God for that. I also want to thank Pastor Richard for giving me this opportunity, because it is not easy to let someone else shepherd your sheep for a second. You know, that is, I mean, it is such a, you know, God's burden is light, but, you know, it's heavy, you know, like, you know, on us as humans, you know, but God, you know, it's light because God carries us through it, you know, so thank you for that, you know. Additionally, you know, I want you guys to really take into account today how much it takes to actually prepare for a message like this. You know, Pastor Richard does this week over week, and I felt like Jacob wrestling with God, you know, begging him to bless him, you know, for the greater part of this week.
I got his outline at 4 o'clock Saturday.
Yeah. Yeah. Absolutely. And that wasn't the first day I was up until that late. I mean, I'm telling you, absolutely. You know, it's one of those things where, you know, you don't want to share anything that God's not telling you. You know, if God's not with it, it's not worth it, you know? And so, you know, trust me, I was here until 3 a.m. one night. I mean, midnight a couple other nights. So, you know, and that's trust me, that's not to boast in my efforts at all. That is me saying, God, I am waiting for you here, and I will sit here until you show up, you know, and that is the most important part. But let's go ahead and pray before we get started today. Heavenly Father, I thank you for bringing us here today for another Sunday morning of worship and getting to know you, your kingdom and your glory, actually. Soften our hearts so that the reading and meditating on your word today can effectively change our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. As I was preparing this message this week, I was sitting at home, and I had one of those parent intuition moments, I'll call it. Those of you who are parents or even have spent enough time around children know exactly what I'm talking about. There's a distinct feeling you get when your kids are about to do something interesting, to say the least. So I picked up our baby monitor, and I just stared at it for a few minutes, and Alexandra, the baby, was laying on her back playing with a block, and Chandler was sitting right next to her, and she was just staring at her, doing nothing else, and I kept watching, and Chandler just took the block out of her hand and threw it across the room. And I was sitting there so shocked, like, why would you do something like that? And the look on her face told me everything I needed to know about how she was feeling. And needless to say, we had a couple words after that. But it got me thinking, you know, we are predisposed to those type of behaviors so early in life, you know? And so every day, you know, we hear about mistreatment, crimes, tragedies, and division throughout the world. And every day it feels like it's getting worse. Topics such as the presidential election, human rights, gender identity, climate change, and wars make our headlines. But the truth is that we're prone to that type of division at birth. King David, in a plea of mercy from God, stated, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." That's Psalm 51 and 5. The technological advances over the past century or so have made these sinful tragedies especially unavoidable. One scholar states, "Whether or not our world is scarred by more human suffering than in the past is impossible to ascertain. But it is undoubtedly true that our awareness of human suffering is keener than ever." Evil exists in many forms, and it has since the fall of man. One example is death and decay, which range from something personal, such as bodily disease, to something impersonal, like natural disasters. We're also subject to supernatural evil caused by spiritual beings that are corrupt and led by evil purposes. 1 Peter chapter 5 warns, "Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour." We're also familiar with spiritual or moral evil. This is the source of turmoil, that can arise within each and every one of us. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul calls this internal battle the desires of the flesh. And he actually includes a relatively long list here. He says, "These are sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, which is extreme indulgence in bodily pleasures such as sex, drugs, or alcohol. Idolatry, which is the extreme admiration, love, or reverence for something or someone. Witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, which is disagreement that leads to a lack of harmony between persons, things, or ideas. Factions, which are groups that are often contentious or self-seeking. Envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like." Although this list is lengthy, it is far from exhaustive. The thing is, we often compare ourselves and our actions to the horrific stories we hear in the news and think, wow, there's some evil people in the world doing some awful things. When in fact, these sinful desires are everywhere and within everyone. More shocking sins like murder may seem out of mind for those who claim the Christian faith, but how many of us have hurled deadly words and destructive words at another person? The psalmist says this about the conspiring words of the wicked. "They sharpen their tongues like swords and aim cruel words like deadly arrows." That's Psalm 64:3. The truth is simple. The effects of sin are unavoidable in this lifetime, and all sin is unfaithfulness to God. This leads to our monumental question today. How could a good God allow so much evil, pain, and suffering? To many, the presence of evil and suffering contradicts the plausibility of God's existence. An oversimplified view of Christianity may hold that the omnipotent, sovereign, good God even allows these catastrophes, or worse, is powerless to stop them. The late theologian and philosopher John Hicks synthesized this position, stating, "If God is perfectly good, he must want to abolish all evil. If he is unlimitedly powerful, he must be able to abolish all evil. But if evil exists, therefore God is either not perfectly good or he is not unlimitedly powerful." All Christians have differing perspectives of God's intervention or lack thereof in human suffering, whether we realize it or not. These theologies are established on our foundational experiences, lessons, our successes, and failures. The perception of these life events either deepens a mature faith in Christ or leads to skepticism regarding the goodness of God. Nevertheless, the presence of tragedy does not equate to the absence of God. The silver lining is that God's plans are very plainly but thoroughly explained in the Bible, all while weaving through many stories about people and events throughout history, it tells one story. To paraphrase a statement from John MacArthur, God's answer to sin is not an inadequate short answer, such as God's not responsible for sin, Adam and Eve are. That only leads to the question of why God gave Adam and Eve the option of making sinful choices. Another inadequate answer is to say that God isn't responsible, the devil is. Well, again, why would God create angels in such a way that they could fall and lead humanity into sin? God's word is his self-disclosure to humanity. To know it is to know him. The only reasonable answers of the problem to the problem of sin lead and suffering lead back to God, his nature, and his purposes. Most of us know the story of Adam and Eve. They disobeyed God, causing sin to be introduced into his perfect world. And we often use this story to understand why sin and suffering exist in our modern lives. But today, we will consider how this changed God's role in the lives of his people. Let's read our first verse that will set the tone for understanding our section, Suffering Introduced. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Now, apart from the larger story, this verse doesn't make a whole lot of sense, but there are two things that I want you to gather from it. Their state was somehow changed based on their new realization, and their newfound sense of shame came with that realization. Moving forward to the next verse we will consider today is from Genesis 1, 31. It states, God saw all that he made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Contrary to the state of our current world, when God created it, it was peaceful and harmonious. That can be difficult for us to even imagine at our present time on earth. While God intended abundance, we experience scarcity, famine, and deprivation. And although he gave us dominion over the earth, it often overthrows and overwhelms us. And maybe most importantly, though we are made in his image, collectively, we often fail to reflect his goodness. The life that God envisioned for his creation was one of fruitfulness, fulfillment, and fellowship. The caveat is that his image bearers were free to accept or reject this gracious gift. The man and the woman in the garden had no unmet needs before their rebellion, and God clearly accounted for their needs identified in the text. For example, Genesis 1:29 states, "Then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food." And again in Genesis 2:18, it states, "The Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." It was revealed that Adam and Eve needed at least food and companionship. But there is no indication of a lack or feeling of dissatisfaction, displeasure, or discontentment. Simply put, there's no suffering in the presence of God. He who made man provided the resources to sustain them by offering abundance through purpose and provision. The conflict had not yet come between God and man, and the tension does not arise until man imposes his desire above God's at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Before we dive into that part of the story, there's a few things to highlight. First, it is important to keep in mind that Adam and his helper were thinking beings with the freedom of choice. Second, though God commanded them to fill the earth, subdue it, and rule over it, this dominion was to be exercised under God. The third is similar to the second. Their free thinking was for the purpose of following God's command and living in unity with him. God's command about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was this. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15 through 17 says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die.'" You may think, you know, this sounds cruel. Why would somebody place someone near some things they can't have? Well, God clearly articulated Adam's role. He was the groundskeeper. In reality, there are many things in existence that we cannot fully take ownership of. For example, in 1 Corinthians, Paul reminds us that God makes foolish the wisdom of the world. And in James, it states that if we lack wisdom and ask God for it without doubting, he will provide it. We simply do not have the capacity to own and maintain the fullness of God's wisdom, along with many of his other gifts and attributes. Yes, we partially understand his relational traits such as love and compassion, but even these become skewed by our limited insights. To put it in perspective, Adam and Eve were only stewards of God's gift. The consequences become apparent when their stewardship gets mistaken for ownership. Moving forward in our text, just before the fall, there's an important note regarding the state of the man and woman. Genesis 2:25 states, "The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." This simple statement emphasizes the significance of their sinlessness. The original condition of God's design produced no internal conflict marked by shame, guilt, or grief, nor did it create interpersonal conflict through fear or dispute. Ironically, immediately after they ate from the tree and when confronted by God, they began blaming each other. This actually reminds me of a comic that I saw once. There's a guy riding a bike, and he's got a stick in his hand, and he's just pedaling on, and he proceeds to take the stick and bend over, and he puts it in the front spokes of his wheel. And when he does a front flip off his bike and hits the ground, he begins blaming every external factor he can think of why that just happened. Yeah, it sounds like me sometimes, actually. But by succumbing to the serpent's craftiness, God's creation acts autonomously to provide for themselves, ushering in hostility and separation from God. The serpent did not omit God's words, but he altered the meaning to tempt the woman into self-indulgence. God stated, "You must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die." The serpent amended God's words, stating, "You will not certainly die, for God knows when you eat from it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." What God created as good becomes manipulated and used for evil by being consumed solely for one's pleasure and indulgence. Evil at its core is a corruption of what is good because of the disregard for its original purpose. The resulting death that God warned of did not only take the place of an eventual physical end, but the illusion of free agency and apparent separation from God, who is life itself. This gets us to our next section, suffering endured. Let's take a look at that first verse. "I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things." I know somebody just thought, is that really in the Bible? did God really say he creates disaster? But yeah, it's in there. First things first, no need to be alarmed. God is still the same loving God that he was when you walked in today. No need to leave just yet. But let's be clear, God cannot do wrong. He did not create evil. Because he is only good and holy, he is incapable of doing so. Let's look at what the psalmist says regarding God's nature. "As for God, his way is perfect. The word of God is flawless. The word of the Lord is flawless. He is a shield for all who take refuge in him." But the reality is that the resulting devastation and barrage of curses that followed the sin in Eden changed the course of humanity's relationship with God. It may be challenging to envision God as a bystander to his creation sinking into catastrophic disobedience. But the truth is that God permitted this deviation to unfold. Sin isn't running rampant through our world without God allowing it. This doesn't mean that he's involved in it, but that he uses our shortcomings for his purposes and his glory. God is in control of it all. One scholar states, we wouldn't know what wrath is, and we wouldn't know what mercy is if there were no sin. It is only when humanity is separated from God's goodness that there is any need for him to intervene with additional revelation of who he is. God is not only the God of our good times, he's the God of our bad as well. And although God is righteous and good, we learn through the fall that he is also holy and just. The perversion of God's good gifts caused sin, and it had to be dealt with accordingly. This led to the first recorded moments of God as judge over humanity. The serpent was cursed to a life of crawling on his belly and eating dirt. The woman was cursed with painful childbirth and the desire to control her husband. I'm glad my wife's not in here right now. And the man would struggle to make a living to provide for himself from the land. And after a life of painful toil, he would die, banished from the immediate presence of God. This act against God ushered in a new relationship between him and mankind. From then on, human beings were no longer worthy of the intimacy they once shared with him. The repercussions were severe and immediate. Godlessness rapidly spread throughout the region, and the cycle of sin and its consequences continued. Just before the account of the flood, God evaluates the state of his creation. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all of the time. The Lord regretted that he made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. The word regretted here does not indicate that God changed his mind as a human does, but that he was filled with sorrow at the state of his image bearers. The fact is that humanity was still unwilling and unable to carry out the responsibility of stewardship placed on them at creation. Because of this massive deviation, the holy God of the universe had to use the power and authority of his judgment sparked by the sin in the garden. He flooded the earth, killing millions, possibly billions of people, depending on which scholar you ask. But luckily, the story doesn't end there. Let's move on to our next section, Suffering Overcome. Here's our first verse. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I'm using a human argument. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Paul is talking about the unrighteousness of the Jews in his day, but he has an interesting thought here. And now we seem to have a bit of a puzzle to piece together. We have previously learned that God is good, so he couldn't create sin. We have additionally learned that God is holy and righteous, so he couldn't tolerate sin. And we have just learned that God is just, so he couldn't accept sin. So what is Paul saying? He's saying that God's wrath on humanity not only accentuates his judgment, but that his righteousness proves that he is also loving, forgiving, patient, long-suffering, gracious, and merciful enough that he couldn't leave us in sin. Our garden incident is bleak, depressing and disappointing, but it is not hopeless. You see, God's story was just beginning, one that only he could tell and only he could sustain. He enabled this story to be recorded by 40 writers over 2,000 years on three continents and in three languages. And it all starts and ends with him. Let's take another look at our garden scene. Among the numerous curses on the newly sin-stained creation, God places a glimmer of hope that was yet to be truly revealed. And I will put in enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. This is what God said to the serpent. What a God of grace. This is the same grace that told Noah to build a boat when his life and humanity were at stake. This is the same grace that told Abraham to start a family when his wife was barren. This grace preserved Joseph when he was sold into slavery. This grace rescued the budding nation of Israel from bondage and sustained them in the wilderness. This grace promised a hope and a future for God's captive, broken, defeated people. This grace showed humanity that we are incapable of goodness. And this grace showed humanity that that's okay because he is. This grace was also nailed to the cross so that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. There's actually another crucial but often overlooked blessing within the curses of the fall. Let's look at our text. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Planted next to the tree of life was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, foreshadowing humanity's choice between life and death. The original sin caused awareness and ultimately the embodiment of evil, separation from God. Instead of allowing us to fall into the trap of living eternally in a sinful state, he permitted us to die. I'm going to say something that you probably won't hear too many more times, but thank God for earthly death. Thank God for sparing us from an eternity of death, decay, pain, and suffering. God has revealed to us how good he truly is in our worst times and that his righteous intentions have never changed. John 3:17 states, "For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." God's had many reasons and many opportunities to punish humanity. Trust me when I say that the issues that we face are sin problems and not God problems. Let's move to our last portion, suffering eliminated. "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves." What we know is that we don't deserve God's grace and mercy, but that it's been offered in the form of a sacrifice sufficient enough for every person on this earth, past, present, and future. The hard truth is that this earth is tarnished. Sin has stained it, and we're all moving to a new home. The question that we all face is where? Romans 6:23 states, "For the wages of sin is death, But the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ, our Lord. This life and its troubles are temporary. You should thank God for that. Jesus made it clear, for whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. Let the challenges of this life, challenges of our flesh, remind us that our efforts are insufficient. In his letter to the Romans, Paul states, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." Humankind has a special relationship with God. We are the only creatures made in his image. And man was made a living being through God's breath of life and was created specifically for communion and intimacy untainted by sin. This closeness was lost in the fall, but provided again by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ. Out of his abundant goodness, God has shown us the purity of his nature. Excuse me. It's hard for us to believe that in our daily lives today. You know, we face these challenges and they're tough. Let's be honest. They're tough. But it's even harder to believe that one day we will have a more clear revelation of how good and pure God is when we're face to face with his holiness. Don't miss out on the benefits of a life with God. A life where suffering can't taint the majesty of God's glory. Humbly but boldly accept this gift and prepare for your eternal home with God, where suffering is eliminated. Let's bow for prayer. Thank you, Lord God, for mercy. We know we're sinners, and we know that we are incapable of meeting your standards. But we thank you for being gracious enough that we can come back to you anyway. You are the God of our lives, the God of our good times and bad. And we appreciate you for your loving kindness, but we also humbly accept your correction. Make us more like you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Thank you so much. Thank you, brother. Thank you, brother. And as we wrap up, your message just reminded me of a story in the Old Testament where Moses was commanded to make a stick and a snake on the stick, a snake with brass. Brass always refers to judgment in the Old Testament. And at that point in time, the Hebrews were being bitten by poisonous snakes and people were dying. And God told him, if you'll make this stick, and I think he made it in the shape of a cross, to be honest with you, and put this brass, this snake on it, and lift it up, and if the people will look up at that, they will not die. Now that sounds silly, doesn't it? I'm snake bit. I've got poison in my veins, and you're telling me to look at a stick and I will be healed? Yes, because of what it symbolized. The snake symbolized sin. The brass symbolized judgment. And it was pointing forward to one day God himself and his son would be up on a stick, up on a cross, taking our sin upon himself. And all who look to him with faith are spiritually and eternally healed. And that's what it is. God does deal with sin. He deals with it through His Son, through the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen to that. Let's bow for a quick prayer, and then we'll sing our last song together. Heavenly Father, thank You for what Brother shared with us today. Lord, I pray that You watch over him, bless his family. I know what it's like to raise kids. Bless those precious children. Bless us as we leave in just a minute. And God, we love You back in Jesus' name. We'll finish with our song and then quote our Bible verse. Y'all stand up. And our parting Bible verse today: for it is my Father's will that all who see His Son and believe in Him should have eternal life. I will raise them up at the last day. Amen.